It is my conviction this evening that no man or even group of men, regardless of how clever they might be, could ever, in and of themselves, without divine assistance, written the Word of God, the Bible, or come up with the plan of the gospel. No human mind could ever have conceived of such a wonderful story as God's plan of salvation. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. And that just means that there's nothing in the Bible that man schemed or dreamed up in and of himself. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men of God, that is, men that were set apart by God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it is a testimony to the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful Bible. We have a wonderful gospel. And we have a wonderful plan of salvation, so wonderful that man could never have conceived it in his own mind and in his own heart without divine aid and without divine help. You see, tonight the Bible presents to us a God who is holy. And whenever we think about the holiness of God, we think about a God who hates sin. A God who, the Bible says, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. A God who is holy and a God who is righteous and a God who is just. That indicates that God must punish sin whenever he sees it. God must deal with sin because he is just and righteous and holy. And then the Bible also presents to us a world that is sinful. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Bible presents unto us a world that is sinful. And a race of fallen men who are sinners by nature and by practice. The Bible tells us that we're lost. And the Bible tells us that we are perishing in our sin and we will be separated from God forever as a result of our sin. So we've got a holy God and an unholy world. A God who is pure and a world that is sinful. A God who is just and a God who is righteous and a world that is guilty and a world that is rebellious. And yet with that, the Bible presents unto us a God who is a God who desires the salvation of sinners. God says in the book of Ezekiel, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And we're presented with a God as well in the New Testament who says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so in the eyes of man, we have a dilemma. Here's a God who is holy and just and righteous. Here's a world that's lost and sinful and rebellious, and yet God desires the salvation of sinners. And here's the problem, here's the dilemma. How can a God who is just and righteous and holy freely and fully pardon guilty sinners and yet all the while remaining just and righteous? How can a God who is holy freely and fully pardon sinners and let them go free and all the while remain just and righteous? I think the answer is found here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Here we see the reason how and the reason why God can rightly punish sin. and yet at the same time acquit the sinner. And this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 10, brings us right into the very heart of the gospel message. And that's our title for this message tonight, quite simply, the heart of the gospel. Yet it pleased or it satisfied the Lord Jehovah to bruise him, his son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There, my beloved, is the very heart of the gospel. And I want to leave you tonight with four simple headings as we divide up this verse and look at it a little bit more closely. The first thing that I see in this text of Scripture is the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you say, hold on, preacher, what do you mean by that phrase, vicarious atonement? I mean by that phrase, Christ's death, his sacrifice upon the cross, in which he shed his blood and died for his people. Jesus Christ the righteous died in the sinner's place upon the cross. He suffered in their stead. He died as a substitute. He suffered vicariously for a people whenever he offered up his life as a sacrifice for sins. All throughout the New Testament and in Isaiah chapter 53 as well, we are introduced to phrases like, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. He died the just for the unjust. He was made a curse for us. The Scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. But look here at Isaiah 53 and verse 10, and I want you to notice two phrases in this text of Scripture. First of all, it says in the middle of the verse, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Thou, Jehovah, God the Father, thou shalt make his soul, Christ's soul, an offering for sin. Now it's important to remember that while the Son of God came into this world and was given a real body that was able to feel pain and was able to hunger and able to thirst, he was also born into this world with a reasonable and a real soul. Now the soul is the seat of the personality. The soul comprises of the will and the intellect and the emotions. The soul is the real person inside the body. You see, tonight, you and I, we are much more than flesh and blood. We are much more than just bones and sinew and muscle and chemicals and elements brought together. We are more than just physical specimens, physical beings. The Bible says that we have been created with a real soul. And the soul is the invisible part of you that cannot be seen. And the soul is real. The soul is tangible. That soul is the part of you that is the real person inside. Your desires, your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts, your intellect. That soul is the real part of you that was created for fellowship with God, and the soul is the part of you that will live on and on and on forever and forever and forever. And Jesus Christ had a real body, and he also had a real soul. Now the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree or on the cross. And we often focus and think upon the physical sufferings of our Savior whenever he died for our sins. And we could spend a lifetime meditating and thinking upon the physical sufferings of our Lord. I don't believe anybody suffered as much physically as Jesus Christ did. That body was pure and sinless and holy. And yet it was put to an open shame. And we could elaborate and spend time talking about the physical sufferings of our Lord. And we've done that in nights gone by as we have considered Isaiah chapter 53. How he was beaten and buffeted and scourged and shed his blood. And suffered so much physically before he even got to the cross. And yet while he was on the cross, he endured so much physical suffering. But here the prophet Isaiah tells us that his soul was also offered in the atonement. As he died on that cross, not only did he suffer in his body, but he suffered in his soul. Not only was his body offered on the cross for our sins, but that soul was offered up as well. You see, whenever the Son of God died on the cross, it was not some impersonal thing. He suffered in his body, and he suffered in his soul. You see, the whole man was involved. Not only the body, not only the physical frame, not only the physical nerve endings within his body were affected by our sin, but his very soul as well. The cross work of Christ, I'm trying to tell you, was not something impersonal. But he suffered personally in his will, in his intellect, in his emotions, in his soul, in his body, in his spirit. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed over that cup, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And I believe tonight, and we're not minimizing the physical sufferings of Christ at all, but I believe this evening that the deepest suffering on the cross was not physical, but spiritual. He suffered in his soul. He suffered in his soul. Our sins were placed upon him, and he offered up his soul as a sacrifice for sin. But you know something? You have a soul as well. You have a soul as well. That real part of you that is much more important than the physical body. We live in a day and age where people are concerned about the health and the physical frame and their physical bodies. And that's important. Of course, we have to look after our bodies. Of course, we need doctors and nurses and physicians and medicine. That's so important and so vital. And yet, few there are who are concerned about the health of the soul. So few there are who are concerned about their own souls. David in the Bible said, "No man cared for my soul." And even now in the churches, there's very little concern about the souls of the lost. And that's why very often there's many churches and they don't even have a gospel service. And they don't have a prayer meeting to pray for the lost. And they don't have an outreach team to try to win the lost. And they don't have gospel meetings and gospel missions. And if David was in Northern Ireland tonight, he could say the same thing. Is there anybody at all in this community who really cares about my soul? But sadder still, there are few that care about their own souls. We're so caught up with the physical and the tangible and the things that we see and the things that are temporal that we forget about the things that are invisible. And the things that are invisible are very often the things that are eternal. We can't see God, but He's real and He's eternal. We can't see heaven with our physical eyes just now, but it's real, it's eternal. We can't see hell just now, but it's real and it's eternal. And you can't see the human soul, but it's real and it's eternal. You've got desires, feelings, emotions, plans, dreams, thoughts, aspirations. That's all pertaining to the soul. And the Bible says, Jesus Christ said no less, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And he counted the souls of men, as the Bible says, the redemption of their soul is precious, that he not only shed his blood, but made his very soul an offering for sins so that your soul and mine could be saved. During the week at the Reverend Elliot's funeral, Mr. Dane related a story that was told by the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the great Baptist preacher who spent so much of his ministry in the great city of London. And the story goes along these lines that Mr. Spurgeon one day was out walking. And he came across a young lad who couldn't have been more than 10 or 12 years of age. And he had a cage. And inside that cage that he was carrying was a small field sparrow. And it was locked inside the cage. And Mr. Spurgeon says, "Well, what are you going to do with that sparrow?" You know what the young lad said? He says, "I'm going to have some fun with it. And then I'll probably just kill it." Now, Mr. Spurgeon was a wise and a gracious man. He thought to himself, "Well, there's no point arguing or scolding this young lad." And he thought of something better. He says, "Well, how about you sell that sparrow to me along with the cage? How much would you sell the sparrow for?" And the little lad was kind of obnoxious, and he says, £2. Now, if you went back 150 years or so, £2 was quite a lot of money. Spurgeon said, "Very well," and he reached into his pocket and he gave the young lad £2 for a worthless field sparrow in an old rusted cage. And the young lad, off he went. The following Lord's Day, Mr. Spurgeon got into the pulpit and he had an empty cage with him. And he told a story. He says there was a young lad. He was going to have a bit of fun with a sparrow. He had it locked in this cage. And then he told me that he was going to kill it. But I gave him some money for it. And I redeemed it. I purchased it. And of course, I let the sparrow go. And it's away. Free again. And isn't the application to us tonight so plain and so obvious? Here we were. Bound and fettered by sin and Satan. And Satan promised us a little bit of fun. The pleasures of sin for a season. And then whenever the pleasures are ended, bondage and affliction, and we can't break free, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But a Savior came and saw our plight and saw our bondage and saw our latter end. What did He do? At highest cost, He redeemed us unto Himself. Notice another phrase in this wonderful text of Scripture that reminds us as well of the vicarious atonement of Christ. First of all, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then secondly, he, Jehovah, hath put him, Christ, to grief. Now we considered a number of weeks ago the words that are found in verse number 3. That the coming Savior, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what sorrow and what grief filled his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane as he kneeled and prayed, and the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And yet, what grief flooded his soul at the cross. Whenever he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he was not made sinful for us. All the while, he was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, but he was made sin for us. That indicates that our sins were placed upon him. And whenever God looked at his Son on the cross, he saw one who was bearing the sin of sinners. And that put him to great grief. Because there's nothing more repugnant to our wonderful and lovely Savior than the wretchedness and the vileness and the loathsomeness of our sin. And on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Scripture actually says that he was made a curse for us. For as it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Friends, what a gospel tonight. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, through love and mercy and grace and willingness, was made a curse, was made sin, was grieved and crushed and broken under the weight of sin upon that cross. And I believe with all my heart that on the cross he bore the equivalent of an eternal hell. And my hell was compressed through the soul of the Son of God. We can't begin to understand it. On the cross there was darkness. Hell's a place of darkness. On the cross he suffered. Hell is a place of suffering. On the cross he was separated from his Father. Hell is a place of separation from God. On the cross he cried out, "I thirst." Hell is a place of thirst. On the cross he bore the fire of God's wrath. Hell is a place of eternal fire. Jesus Christ took hell for me upon the cross. The vicarious atonement of Christ. I want you to notice something else here in Isaiah 53 verse 10. And it's the vindicated justice of Jehovah. Look at the first part of the verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It satisfied Jehovah to crush his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now God must, because God is a God of truth, a God of justice, and a God of righteousness. God must inflict the penalty of his broken law. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means the payment, the reward, the outcome of sin is death. What is death? Death is separation from God. Death is to be cut off from God spiritually. Now God tonight is just. God therefore cannot sweep sin under the carpet. He can't do it to be true to his own nature. He can't just look at your sin and mine and say, "Well, I'll turn a blind eye to it. It's okay, I'll forgive you. We'll just forget about that, shall we? We'll just sweep it under the carpet and walk away and pretend it never happened." God doesn't do that. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. He does not just simply pronounce sinners forgiven. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be punished. Debts have to be settled. You see, in the gospel and in the word of God, God works in a legal sense. God sees here's a debt that has to be paid. The sinner can't pay it himself. So what happens? And the answer is seen in a wonderful way in the book of Romans, chapter number 3, and verse 25 and 26. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, God has set him forth, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That speaks of the cross. That word propitiation, it means God's wrath being atoned for or turned away by the sacrifice of another. And the one who offered up his life was the Son of God, and he shed his blood. And it says, this declares the very righteousness of God. You see, on the cross we see God's love, and we see God's wisdom, and we see God's grace, and we see God's mercy, and we see God's wrath, but we also see God's justice and God's righteousness to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And Paul says it again in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that, listen to this, he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. That was the great hymn writer William Cooper's salvation text. As he looked at his life and saw his sin and his failure and his shortcoming, he concluded that there's no salvation for me. God could never forgive me. God could never sweep my sin away and wash it out. What can I do? And then he came across these verses. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. And that blood appeases the anger of God. And God, the just, can now be satisfied to look upon Christ and pardon me because the debt is settled upon the cross. God must inflict the penalty of his broken law. And God, Jehovah, therefore punished his innocent son in our place. Look at what it says. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now the word bruise, it means to crush. If you take a rose petal and you bruise it, you crush it. And whenever you crush it and you break that little petal, all of a sudden the fragrance is released. It's the same with the fruit of the vine, the grape. Whenever the grape is crushed, the juice is let out and it's sweet to our taste. It's the same with the olive. As it's harvested from the olive tree and it's crushed, the oil is released. Now the word Gethsemane, where the Lord spent the evening in prayer before he went to the cross, the word Gethsemane means the oil press. And if you've ever been to Israel and you visited the Garden of Gethsemane, or you look it up on the internet and you look at a picture of it, you'll see that all around the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's one of the most authentic places in Israel because it's situated, the Bible says, in the Kidron Valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and it's very easy to find. And the olive trees that are there to this day, in all likelihood, are the same olive trees that were there 2,000 years ago whenever the Lord prayed. And Gethsemane was the place of the oil press, where the olives were taken and they were crushed under an exceeding heavy weight. And the oil poured forth and was emptied from vessel to vessel until at last it became so pure. And whenever the Son of God was on the cross and our sins were placed upon him, it pleased, it satisfied Jehovah to crush him, to break him underneath the weight of our sin. And our sins were compressed through the soul of the Son of God. And that's what caused the darkness. And that's what caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The hymn writer said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. So God must inflict the penalty of his broken law. Jehovah punished his innocent son in our place. And God is satisfied in so doing. You see when it says there, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's not a reference to some guilty, sadistic pleasure that God took as he watched his son being broken and beaten and bruised upon the cross. It's a reference to his satisfaction. You see, tonight God is not pleased with my sin. And he's not pleased with your sin either. In fact, the scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Not something we don't like to think about. The anger of God. God's hatred for our sins. God is not pleased with this world. It's just like it was in Noah's day. It grieves him to his heart. He's not pleased with my sin. He's not satisfied with my best efforts. Because all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if you think tonight by trying to live a reasonably good life and not do anybody any harm and have a little bit of church and a little bit of religion and a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of morality and a prayer now and again, and maybe read the Bible from time to time, if you think that somehow God is going to be satisfied with that and overlook your sin on account of that, I tell you tonight, you're gravely mistaken. There's only one thing that satisfies divine justice, and that's the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Sometimes people say, well, why can hell be eternal? Why can hell be eternal? And they conclude that surely that can't be right. That you commit a finite sin, and then you have to pay an infinite or an eternal punishment? Well, let's say you murder somebody. How long does it take to kill somebody? A couple of seconds, perhaps? And yet, even by the law of the land, you'll serve a life sentence for it. But how much more? I remember speaking to a man in our town about this, and he says, I can't get my head around this. How hell can be eternal. And I says, well, it's like this. Whenever you sin against an infinite God. And God's justice and righteousness and holiness is infinite. And God's infinite justice can never be satisfied by a finite punishment. And that's why hell is eternal. Because the sinner can never finally pay the full price for his own sins. And so the punishment is everlasting. And sin can be punished in one of two places: God's hell or Christ's cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice something now very quickly, a third point: the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text says there, towards the end of the verse, he shall prolong his days. Now that's a reference to the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days. The cross was not the end of Jesus Christ. Neither was the cold tomb. But up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph for his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. This is our reference to everlasting life that the Lord now lives in. He lives in the power of an endless life. He says, I am alive forevermore. My Bible tonight does not present to you a Savior that is dead. It presents to you tonight a Savior that died and is now alive forevermore. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever man might say, I hear his voice of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He's alive tonight forevermore. You see, the death of Christ is certainly part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Last Lord's Day, we learned that the burial of Christ is also part of the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. But the resurrection of Christ is also a vital, integral part of the gospel. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. As it says in Romans 4 and 25, he was raised again for our justification. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. I tell you tonight that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is one of the greatest attested facts in history, and it's the greatest miracle in all the Word of God. The empty tomb. The fact that no corpse was ever produced. The fact that the grave clothes were found there, lying in the tomb in the correct manner. All of the witnesses that saw him, above 500 brethren at once. And then the testimony of multitudes of changed lives over the last 2,000 years. How do you account for it? Other than the fact that he shall prolong his days. He's alive forevermore. And he can change your life tonight. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And many tonight in this very meeting could stand up and testify to the remarkable change that Jesus Christ has made in their life. They couldn't break free from their sin before. They couldn't get away from guilt and fear. But in loving kindness, Jesus came. Their soul and mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame and love, he lifted them up. put their feet upon a rock and put a new song in their mouth and establish their goings. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel. The victorious resurrection of Christ, the vindicated justice of Jehovah, the vicarious atonement of Christ, but lastly, you'll notice the visible seed of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says there towards, again, the end of the verse. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The visible seed of Jesus Christ. Now, this seed that is spoken of here represents the spiritual descendants of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a reference to the church of the firstborn. So often whenever we think about the church, we think about a building. And we might think about the people that go to that particular building, whatever it is, or whatever tag or flag hangs over the door. But so often whenever the Bible speaks about the church, it's speaking about a people that God has called out unto himself. A spiritual seed. Those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. Those who have been adopted into the family of the Lord. Those who have been redeemed by precious blood. And those who have inherited eternal life. Now, can I ask you tonight? Are you part of the church of Jesus Christ? Are you part of the church of the firstborn? Have you been born again? Have you been redeemed? Have you been adopted into God's family? Are you part of the seed of Jesus Christ? Can you address God as your Father? Can you testify that Christ is your Savior? Can you testify to the fact of being redeemed by His precious blood? You'll notice there it says, He shall see His seed. He'll see them in time. And He'll also see them in eternity. One by one, the souls here and there come to Jesus Christ. The Lord is looking down from heaven. And every time a sinner is converted, the Lord sees it. He sees his seed. I thank God for that night, 27 years ago, whenever I was conscious of the Lord looking upon me. And I came in simple faith to Jesus Christ. And the Lord saw that. And maybe the Lord's looking tonight at your life. And He'll see someday that you'll put your faith and trust in Him. And that could even be tonight. And He sees you coming to Him. And He reaches out and He embraces you and He brings you into the family and fold of God. He'll see His seed in time. He'll see His seed as well in eternity. As a great multitude that no man could number gather around the throne of God. And then it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that's exactly where the seed of God, the seed of Jesus Christ is kept, right in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And as the child of God is in the hand of the Lord, it says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The word prosper speaks of growth and development and bringing forth fruit unto God. And the child of God, the Bible says, shall prosper and shall grow and develop and bring forth fruit unto God. And that's how we know that we're really alive and we've got spiritual life. Whenever we begin to grow and flourish and develop and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Did you know, Christian, tonight that God takes great pleasure in you? The Lord rejoices over you, the Bible says, with singing. You're the apple of his eye. You're his child in this world. You're his bride in this world. And the Lord loves you with an everlasting love. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. A people saved and delivered by the from the power of sin and kept by the power of God, bringing forth fruit unto God. This is the result of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The very heart of the gospel. The Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Every single time one sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ and turns from their sin, angels rejoice. And I believe tonight that Jesus Christ rejoices whenever he sees his seed. Do you see tonight how amazing the gospel is? Such love, such mercy, such grace, such power, such wisdom, such justice. And I ask you tonight in closing, what does it all mean to you? What does it all mean to you? Have you trusted this Savior? Have you realized that I can't satisfy divine justice? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But here was one who pleased God on behalf of the sinner. Here was one who satisfied divine justice. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I believe tonight that he is sufficient and able to save me. And therefore I come and ask him to do that. Will you come to him tonight? Trust this wonderful Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what joy and rejoicing there'll be here in this church, in your home and in your family, and even in heaven itself. May God write his word upon each and every heart here this evening. Number 95 is our closing hymn.